I'm going to pray for us in a second, introduce our distinguished teacher this morning, Art Flickinger, a wonderful friend of mine and an elder in this church and a great follower of Jesus Christ. It says on the introduction to his outline in the back, you can pick one up. The class is Echoes of Exodus. It's based on this book by Alastair Roberts and Andrew Wilson. We are neither Roberts nor Wilson. Tracing themes of redemption through Scripture. And as Art says at the conclusion of that introduction, it says, the Exodus is our story. And I think that is indeed true. So let's pray for a second, folks. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious morning and the coolness of it, Lord, in the sometimes heat of summer. Thank you for our brother Art. Pray for him and lift him up. What a devoted follower of Jesus he's been over these many, many years that he has attended Beverly Heights with his family, Lord, who grew up here. His children grew up here. Thank you for your love and your grace and how you've given us the Word. You've given us Scripture that permits us to study how the Exodus can be made personal through our relationship with Jesus Christ and how it has brought us to renewal and brought us to faith and brought us redemption in a meaningful way, which gathers us here this morning. And we thank you for our time together. We commit it to you, and we ask your blessings upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here is Art.
Thank you, Tom. Can everyone hear me okay? All right. So the Exodus is central to our scriptures. It's central to the gospel and central to Christian life. Whatever book of the Bible you're reading, the echoes of Exodus can be found somewhere. And in the foreword, to this book, Echoes of Exodus. Roberts and Wilson put an interesting quote in there from a British historian, Eric Hobsbawm, and in his introduction to the 20th century, 19th century, he wrote, "We live in a disoriented and rootless age. It's characterized by the disintegration of social relationships, and with it, the snapping of links between generations." So if we look at the church, we're suffering the same way. So what do we do to go back to our roots? The Apostle Paul says, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers are all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." The Exodus. Okay. The Exodus is our family story. He also said that the Old Testament was written for our benefits. So we need to go back to our roots, to Scripture, to the Old Testament, to really find ourselves again. We are Exodus people. We can even, I thought that would be a nice cheer. I say we are, you say Exodus people. But we'll leave that for a latter time. So what I want to do this morning is take a look on a trip through Genesis and Exodus and look at the alienation of man and his exile from God and his liberation. So to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning, to creation, where man was made in the image of God. And we were holy, and we walked and communed with God. But then sin came in, and our exile began. The Adam and Eve fall from grace in the garden. Shortly thereafter, we have Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother, Abel. And the Lord marks Cain and further alienates him by making him wander east of Eden in the land of Nod. And Cain further alienates himself from God by disobeying him. God said to, you know, you're going to wander the rest of your life. And what does Cain do? But he builds himself a city, and, you know, I can protect myself. You know, I don't need God's mark on me to protect me. So, sorry, I lost my place here. So God cleans house. We have an intermingling of heavenly beings with the line of Cain. And God says the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all day. So God decides to destroy the earth with a flood. And he only spares Noah and his sons and their wives and, of course, the animals. So what we have here is a prequel to the Exodus itself. We have the salvation through water, destruction with water, and an interesting tidbit was the word for ark in the Bible is only found in two places, and that Hebrew word is tava, and tava is the ark that Noah built, and it's also the basket that Moses was placed in Exodus is also a tava. And when you think of the Moses story there, his mother used tar to waterproof the basket that he floated down the Nile when, just as Moses used the pitch and tar to waterproof his ark. So we have the flood, and not long until after the ground is dry, we have the man's attempt to glorify himself by building a tower, Tower of Babel. And God's judgment, of course, is the nations are scattered and language is confused, causing further alienation. But God has a plan, and he calls Abraham to reverse the exile of nations. And he says to him, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The calling, he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that's his exodus into Canaan. And the key verse there is, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to inherit. That's also echoed back in Exodus, where referring to the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you find that in Exodus 2:20 and repeated again in Deuteronomy. There's a direct parallel of Abraham's exodus from Egypt with Israel's exodus out of Egypt. So what a famine arises on the land, and it forces Abraham into Egypt, just like Jacob and his family were forced to go into Egypt because of famine. So when he gets there, Abraham lies about his wife and says, and he passes him off as his sister. She's very beautiful, and Pharaoh gives Abraham riches, livestock, and servants in exchange. And so what happens? God intervenes with a plague on Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh sends Abraham away and Sarah with all his riches, much like Israel plundered Egypt on the way out of Egypt. So God promises Abraham a son to be his heir. And he causes, and he brings him outside and he says, look towards the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it as righteousness. But of course, Abraham doesn't have an heir. He doesn't have a son at this time. So he says to God, how do I know that, you know, he wants some guarantees that this is indeed going to happen. And God says to him, sorry, I lost my place here. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. But then I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. I'm sorry, here's where I got mixed up. Before God says that, he tells Abraham to, you know, get a heifer, a lamb and a goat and a couple of birds, and he tells them to cut them in half and lay them out on the ground. But the Bible says he did that, but he didn't cut the birds in half. You know, I noted that when I read. And he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And now he says the Genesis 15 quote that I just read. So I'm wondering, just an observation I had, Abraham disobeyed God. He didn't cut all the animals in half. He left the birds. And I'm wondering, is that why maybe the Israelites were afflicted for 400 years in Egypt as a kind of a punishment? I don't know the answer to that, but I just thought I'd mention it. Just because, you know, before that he said, Abraham, you know, look up the stars and your descendants will be like that. And he follows up with a caveat here, but they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. so there's obvious parallels here with the Exodus as well. Of course, the affliction of 400 years. He brings judgment down on Egypt, and afterwards, the Israelites come out with great possessions from the Egyptians.
There's a question here.
Yes.
Do you have any thoughts on why God instructed him to cut the animals in half? Like, there are lots of sacrifices. Is there any thought on why that particular?
I didn't run across that as to why they did that. But I forgot to mention that after Abraham comes out of his, while he's sleeping, you have the pot of smoke and the torch fire that passes through the right between the halves of the animals, and it's consumed in the fire. So, I don't know, you could make a case for, you know, that he's going through the walls of death, just like the Israelites went through, you know, the walls of water, and the walls of death being crashed down on the Egyptians and slaughtered their army, but... who knows? Yeah, and not only that, you ever try to cut a chicken breast in half? It's terrible. Yeah, it is. I can't imagine cutting like a big cow in half. So the birds were easier, but he left those untouched. Okay, so we have Lot's exodus from Sodom. Lot, of course, is Abraham's nephew, and it always seems like Abraham is pulling Lot's bacon out of the fire, and this is the second time he comes to Lot's aid. I guess the angels appear to Abraham, and in Exodus fashion, he serves their guests cakes and unleavened bread. And he finds out that God hears the cry of the people in Sodom, and he wants to take them out. And Abraham asked God to spare, you know, some people out of there, and he said he would spare Lot and his family. So the angels go down into Sodom, and Lot sees them, and he beckons them to come to his house. And at that, it was almost dusk, I guess, and at that time, the men of the town came around, and they wanted to have at Lot's guests, who were angels. And we see some Exodus parallels here as well. We know God's going to destroy the city, and the act. So we have the act of passing, the act of destroying, and we have the hurry up, rise up, and go. You know, the angels are telling Lot, you know, get your family. You know, Lot goes over to his family members, and they think he's joking. So they really don't do anything, and Lot's kind of lackadaisical about the whole thing until they finally grab him by the arm and take him away. So that was the hurry, rise up, and go. And safety behind the door, you know, just like in the Passover, when the people painted their doors with the blood, they were safe behind the door. Just as Lot was pulled in behind the door by the angels, they locked it and kept the people out. There's just so much in Abraham's life that parallels the Exodus. I found it quite amazing. And we come to Abraham's Passover. So Abraham finally conceives a son. His name is Isaac. And the Lord speaks to him, and he said, you know, take your son and sacrifice him. And so Abraham does that, and he takes him up to Mount Moriah. Moriah means the Lord will provide. And God does provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And the entire temple system of priesthood and sacrifice goes back to Genesis 22 there. And there we see that God provides an animal substitute for the seed of Abram, which would have been Isaac, much as the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn in Egypt. And another interesting tidbit is that David, do you remember David's sacrifice on the threshold floor, where there were two angels of death ready to draw their swords, and he buys the parcel of land and builds an altar and sacrifices there? Well, that happened on Mount Moriah, and Solomon's temple was also built on Mount Moriah. So now we come to Israel's exodus out of Egypt. And of course, going back to the Genesis 15, God predicts the, or the 400-year exile in Egypt. Jacob and his family move into Egypt because of the famine. And there they, if you want to, Genesis 37 through 50 recounts that whole resettlement. And the Israelites are fruitful and multiply, and so much so that the Pharaoh at that time fears their numbers and ends up enslaving them to control them. So God has a twofold plan to release his people from Egypt. And the first reason is to remedy man's separation from God. And secondly, to remedy man's ignorance of God. So you figure they're in exile for 400 years. They've lost their roots. Not as bad as everybody else, but they really need to find their way back to God. And, you know, God could have caused a political liberation and just freed them. But instead, he chose to, use spiritual means to bring them back to faith in him through his miracles and whatnot. And the one thing was interesting that I think was, although the plan was primarily for Israel, but it was an offer that was available to all the nations. So we have Moses, life of Moses. Moses in the bulrushes, he gets his marching orders to go to Israel, to go to Egypt and free God's people. And of course he encounters Pharaoh, who refuses to let Israel go and worship. And Pharaoh famously said, "Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." So God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And of course, he sends the plagues, and there's three groups of them. I don't want to really get into it all that much, but you all know them. The three groups are strikes the water and the ground. So that would be the Nile turning to blood, the frogs and the gnats. Still Pharaoh does not let them go. Second group of three strikes the living flesh, the fly swarms, the death of livestock, and boils. I don't know if those are O boils or not. O boils. Sorry. And then destruction from the sky, the weather, the locusts, east wind, and the blackening of the sun. But still, Pharaoh does not let people go. "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods?" Exodus 5:2. The ancient world thought of the creation in three layers, three-tiered layers, the earth, the waters beneath, and the heavens above. So those plagues were meant to humiliate and defeat the deities associated with each tier. In doing so, Moses and Aaron revealed two things about God for everyone to see. He is the creator, and he is sovereign over his creation, and he is king over all the gods. So we're left with the grand finale, the killing of the firstborn. So the curse was not only over the firstborn of the Egyptians, but it included Israel, and God gave them an escape and detailed instructions. And this echoes the deaths of Israel's sons earlier, when Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill the male babies and later on to drown them in the Nile. But still, Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the elements of the Passover. We have the slaying of the lamb, and that's atonement for the firstborn son. The smearing of the blood on the doorpost. We find that in purification rituals. And, of course, the death of a substitute, in this case the lamb, substituting for the death of the firstborn son. We have the eating of the sacrificial meal. The lamb was considered holy and no bones broken, cooked over a fire. It wasn't to be boiled, and it was consumed in its entirety. And then we have the unleavened bread. It's often referred to later on in Scripture as the bread of the affliction, and it's related to the urgency of the Israelites to leave Egypt. And, of course, the bitter herbs for the bitter time that Israel was in bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. So Israel itself was being prepared to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. So you see, taking part in the ritual, each household functioned in a priestly manner. They handled the sacrifice. They prepared the holy meal. They spread the blood of atonement over the door post. All priestly functions. So next we come to passing through the waters, the Red Sea miracle. So on the way out, Israel plunders Egypt. Much like Abraham plundered Egypt on his way out with Pharaoh. And they take along a mixed multitude of peoples. So not only were there Israelites, but there were Egyptian believers in the mix. We have the pillars of fire and the cloud, just like we saw in Abraham's sacrifice, indicating the presence of God. And finally, we see Egypt pursuing Israel, and the waters parted for Israel, and they passed through on dry ground. And once they get to the other side, the Egyptian army follows and is destroyed by water. So that we see, going back, we can look at Noah's passage through the flood, the destruction of people on earth, and the safety in the ark, the passing through flood to life on the other side. So what is freedom? What would you say freedom is? Anyone?
Well, the 60s definition would be the freedom to do what I want to do.
Right. That seems to be the case.
That's the definition today, too.
That's for sure.
I come first.
Yep. So, true liberation is the restoration of the creature to the Creator and back to the original relationship between God and man in the garden. You know, that's what all this is all about. The liberation from our sin to the restoration we have with God and through Jesus Christ. So we see throughout Israel's history, they dropped the ball. They were supposed to be the light and to the world, and people were supposed to be drawn into Israel. But what happened, Israel, instead of being the light, they turned the light off. They tried to be like everybody else around them. So now it's up to us to be the light. And there's a little thing I put up there that you have to translate. Freeple on that.
Does that mean free people?
Yeah.
Free people. Okay.
Free people. Free people. And that. So, do you get what he's saying there? It's our job as free people to free other people so that we can bring them into the kingdom. And we see that playing out through Scripture. It's repeated. The Exodus is repeated throughout Scripture. It's the cycle of alienation, exile, and liberation. So I found a quote by Eugene O'Neill in his last play, A Moon for the Misbegotten, and I think it's appropriate here. There is no present or future, only the past happening over and over again now. And any questions?
So yes. In subsequent weeks, are you teaching next week or is...
No, I'm sorry, I should have said something about that. Next week, Rick Durstein is going to pick up the baton and start with the wanderings in the desert, Ten Commandments, and Joshua. And the week after that, I'll be doing the prophets, and Rick will then on the fourth week bring us home to the Gospels and Revelation. And I think SAS.
I like your definition of what of freedom. That really encapsulates it. Because I was thinking what Tom said about the 60s, how people just did whatever they wanted to. And it seemed, and they thought they were being free. But all it did is enslave them. And it's like a vortex that kept sucking them in and plunging them lower and lower and lower and debasing themselves more and more and more. And that is not freedom.
Right.
And that's really, I think, the state of our culture right now is that, I mean, I'm sure that none of us in the 60s thought that we would be lifting up people, men, dressing like women who dress like hookers and letting them read to children in schools or in libraries. I mean, it's like unthinkable, but it's just something that starts, it seems so innocuous, but it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse as each generation goes along.
Well, that's right, because there's no, if you think about it, the freedom continuum, if you want to call it that, freedom has no boundaries, and fundamentally, life is about boundaries. And you know, as your psychologist Townsend McCloud spell out in their books, we've become real Townsend McCloud scholars in our household. But I was before that. Or if you look at the abortion situation, you know, our freedom, our bodies. You have freedom over your body to do as you choose, even up until birth. And who knows, we'll be beyond birth at some point, too. Because they'll wipe away those laws as well. I wrote an observations this week, and there's actually, in Montgomery County, Maryland, there is a law that says that you can't picket in front of a private person's home. And in Montgomery County, too, the Supreme Court justices live. And the county supervisor, the county executive for Montgomery, is saying, well, I'm not going to enforce that law because that's Putin's Russia. That would be infringing on their right to speech. Well, you know, what I said was that for him to choose which laws, as the chief executive of the county, which laws he will enforce and which laws he will not enforce, sounds to me like Putin's Russia, because you are choosing the laws that you approve of and those that you disapprove of. I mean, that's kind of obvious to me.
Right.
So freedom is, and I think anybody who's lived through the 60s, and I did, I was more a child of the 70s than the 60s, but I think anybody who lived through that understands the dangers of freedom. In your own life, you know, you get that.
I think you had a question there.
I have a question about, you have the three tiers of the God's governance on Egypt, and I always thought it was really interesting, and I don't know what your thoughts are on this, but I went back and looked in chapter 8, verse 23, it's God says he's going to make a division. I'll read to you. It says, I think I find it. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. So I always wondered, it's like, did the Israelites have to experience that first tier? Because God, they don't experience any of the other ones, obviously. Like, they're spared from all of those. But did they have to experience that first tier along with the Egyptians?
That's a good question. I know that God...
They were spared. The Israelites were spared while they were in Egypt. And it's really rather miraculous. Right now, Table Talk, if you get subscribed to Table Talk through the Ligonier Studies, it's on Exodus, and they, I think that was last month's edition. It talked all about how Israel itself, the people of Israel, were spared against all of this, which to me is just so absolutely miraculous. Everybody else is, you know, obviously devastated by all the plagues, but they were not.
But it's interesting that the final plague, the death of the firstborn, was actually executed on everyone, including the Israelites,
right,
unless they had observed
the
Passover
and
the blood on the doorpost.
Right.
That's interesting.
Right.
Anything else?
I was going to say to Todd, Pastor Rick has been teaching Exodus, and my brain is very leaky. But the point is Pharaoh was thought to be a god, and he had claimed to be the god of the sun, and the god of the land, and the god of the water. And the point of these particular plagues was to show everyone that the God of Moses, Yahweh, was more powerful than Pharaoh in all these areas. And that's one of the reasons, as explained by Rick, that it was separated into those three parts. It's not a perfect answer. Talk to Rick. That's what I remember. Yeah,
that was good. Anyone else?
I think it's important to recognize, too, that God initiates Exodus. You know, that he was contrasting himself to the idols and the false deities of the pharaohs and all those things. I think it's marvelous to realize that God summoned Moses, who was in exile himself, gave him the helper of Aaron and you know, if it wasn't Moses and Aaron that led the people out of Egypt, really.
Yeah.
It was God initiated all of that and unfolded. Made it so that Egypt really wanted to be rid of Israel. I think that places God in a high state, and of course I think the Israelites forget that, you know, as they become a nation. But really, it was completely God's initiation to bring them out of that.
Who was the father of the Egyptians? It was Ham, straight off of the ark, right? And you can see how far they declined to, from worshiping God to worshiping idols. Yes.
Okay, one more. So is the point of our discussion to show how the themes all relate to each other and they just sort of continue, and we're going to see that all the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that God has just been teaching this same story over and over, because he loves us and because he's using these same stories of redemption through the Bible to pull us so that we will have that freedom with him in eternity.
Yeah, that's the point.
Okay.
You got it.
We're just looking for all of the themes that reinforce each other.
Great.
All the way from the beginning until Revelation.
Yep.
Thanks.
Another thing I forgot to mention was when Abraham and Sarah went into Egypt the first time, and it's repeated again, but it wasn't Egypt. It was with Abimelech and the Gerarians or whatever they were. And he did the same thing and comes out at the end, you know, with plundering him as well. it's amazing when you are sensitive to looking for that, you know, the Exodus elements. It's all through Scripture. So. Well, thank you, everybody. I appreciate your attention.